So turn with me to Hebrews. We are technically in chapter 5 at the end. But we're doing something a little bit different today. So before we start this morning, I just want to thank everybody here for their prayer and their generosity towards me during these last couple of months dealing with being sick. And this time it's been an interesting journey. There's been a lot of ups and downs, but through it all, God has been there every step, each of the way, and he has used the prayer and the encouragement and the generosity of family and friends and even strangers during this time to constantly remind me that he has been with me every step of the way. God promises that he will keep us and that he will be with us, and I was constantly reminded of Christ's words in Matthew chapter 6 when he says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, nor what you put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." During this time, we have witnessed God's provision, removing the stress and the worry of the physical needs while I've been out of work. God has worked through every one of you, helping us through this time, and through perfect strangers as well, to accomplish his provision for us. And this is something that has just left me in awe of God's sovereignty and how he has worked through all of this. When this all started and I was in the hospital, Diana told the kids not to worry about these things, just wait and watch and see how God works. And I think that these are wise words that we can all learn from. For we each have had such moments of doubt or despair. Or maybe if you haven't, you're young enough that you haven't come to that point yet. Know that someday you probably will. But either way, the lesson is still the same. God will provide. He may not remove the affliction, like with the Apostle Paul, who prayed to have this thorn in the flesh that he had removed. But God's response to him was that his grace is sufficient enough for him. God provided what Paul needed to deal with whatever this issue was. The thorn in the flesh became a tool for God to show his mercy and his grace. But it was also a tool used to humble Paul, to increase his faith, and to have to rely upon God for the strength and mercy that he needed daily. We do not know why God allows these things to happen to us. But honestly, that statement isn't entirely true. For as James says, that we should count it all joy when we fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, and to let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, and you may be complete, lacking nothing. There is also this element of ministry through misery. And by this I mean the suffering that one may endure, if endured through faith and trust in Christ and his provision and grace, it stands as a ministry to others. We're not always aware of how God will use us or our situation to minister to others. How a strong stance and an understanding in God's sovereign provision, as with Paul and his affliction, can actually be an encouragement to others who are also afflicted. Throughout these past months, it has been a time of many lessons for me. But I don't mean that really in learning something in a new way, but rather it has been seeing what I know being put into practice. I know and I believe that God is sovereign over his creation. I know and I believe that I am one of his adopted children. I know and I believe in God's love towards his children, and I know and believe his promises towards us to never leave nor forsake us, to care and to provide. Yet none of this has become more true or more real to me than over these past few months, as we have done, as Diana said, wait and just watch and see how the Lord will work. So I just want to thank everyone for their prayer, for their love, for their generosity, for everything, for all their help that they have done for myself, my family, during these last couple of months. And I praise God for his love that he has shown through each and every one of you, through your prayers and your care and your concern. So that is that. And now moving on to today's message. So originally I was going to just continue where we were in chapter 5, which would be verse 12 through 14. But then I started thinking about it. I didn't even remember where we were. So I thought, well, this would be a good opportunity to maybe kind of recap to bring us back up to speed which is why I invited Robert and stuff, because he said he's interested in coming. I was like, well, normally we are preaching through. So I was like, well, if we recap, then that'd be a good opportunity for him to come and visit. So I just want to spend some time to do that. So today is just going to be sort of a summary of what we have covered so far in this book of Hebrews. We must remember, as we are going through here, that the author is writing to this group of Hebrews, whoever they were at this time, who, unlike the Galatians, which we studied a while ago, are under the same risk of turning away or leaving the faith, of being deceived and being led astray from the faith which they had been taught. So the author here has spent the last five chapters instructing them on the basics of the faith again, on the nature of God, in an attempt to bring them back to the faith and away from this idea of angel worship, which they had fallen into, reminding them that worshiping and praising anything other than the sovereign Lord is apostasy and idolatry. The author spends the first chapter showing how Christ is superior to the angels, being the Son of God, the one whom the promises were made, and in whom salvation is provided. To summarize this, the author is telling these Hebrews that God is the only one that is worthy of worship. Even the angels themselves bow before him. Do not worship that which is also subjects to the sovereign Lord, but worship the Lord himself. Do not worship the messengers, but worship the one who sends the message of salvation and has provided the reconciliation and salvation. In the subsequent chapters, the author continues this line of argument, showing that Christ is superior not just to the angels, but to all things. And he is superior to all things who came before, and he is superior to all things that has come after. Much like the argument against the worship of angels, he points to the other heroes of faith who may have been elevated at least to some levels to be equal to Christ. In chapter 3 of Hebrews here, he mentions Moses. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and the high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who is faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house." So here the author is setting up this comparison between Christ, whom God has sent, as the, quote, head of the house. Just as Moses was seen as the leader or the head of Israel during their freedom from the Egyptian captivity and the 40 years of wandering through the wilderness. God used Moses to establish Israel as a nation. And through Moses, they were given laws, they were given traditions, and things that set them apart from the other nations. They were to be a holy nation unto God. But as we know, Israel seemed to always rebel at any chance they get, and they would buck up against God's commands every step of the way. And each step of the way, they would suffer for it. And throughout this account, there is a pattern of God's people failing to follow God's commands. Then there would be God's punishment. Then there would be repentance. So as we can see, this house, quote-unquote house, that was established under Moses was not a perfect house. But it did serve God's purpose. That is, it pointed to the fact that we cannot gain righteousness on our own. Our sinful nature into which we are born into, because of the curse upon Adam and his seed, separated us from God to the point that even when given a clear-cut list instead of rules and ordinances directly from God of things that we are required to do to gain righteousness, we are actually unable to do in our own natural state or to adhere to them. So this house that was established under Moses was never God's salvation plan for the nation of Israel. This is not a God's plan failed to reconcile his people to himself, so he came up with something different type of thing. For we know that God cannot fail. Yet this must all fit together within his perfect sovereign plan. So this house that was established under Moses was not the end, but it was rather a type. It pointed to the perfect house that was coming. The one who was established, the house that was established and built upon Christ. Continuing on here, in verse 3, it says, "For this one, speaking of Christ, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast to the confidence and to the rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end. And it is here that we see this difference. Moses' house was not his house, but he was just a servant in that house. Using this New Testament metaphor or a parable, Moses was the servant who was left to lead or keep the house while the master of the house was away. And in this, Moses was faithful, as this passage says. But now that the master, now that Christ, has arrived, the one who built the house, the one who owns this house, there is no longer a need for this servant to be the leader of this house, to manage it. For the one who is greater and who appointed him has arrived. It is for this reason, which is just one of many, that we reject this idea of the old covenant laws that was given to Moses and to the house of Israel at that time as being binding whatsoever upon Christians today, who are still trying to live in this house under the leadership of Moses. But we should be instead living in the house under Jesus Christ. The old covenant laws were given to Moses by God, who is the builder, by the master of the house, sort of like one would leave a list of rules for someone to do if you were house-sitting for them, to ensure that order and to make sure that things were done in good order so the house remains when you return back from your vacation. Even though we here already know this, I still think it's important to make these distinctions. For we need to be able to rightly explain our beliefs and to understand as we engage not just this world in ministry, but our other brothers and sisters in Christ. For we do not have to be long in conversation about the Bible before these distinctions come up, especially when someone begins inquiring about our church and what makes us different than the other churches in the area. The relationship between the house under the watch care of Moses and this house under the master who has returned is the hinge pin. This is what sets us completely different than some of the other Baptist churches around here or our Reformed brethren. This distinction between the new covenant established by Christ at the Last Supper and the old covenant established by God through Moses at Mount Sinai has massive implications into the life of the believer, Amen. Into their faith, and into their walk with God. This here in Hebrews is just one of the many places throughout the New Testament showing that the old has passed away. Now that the Master has returned, now that Christ has come here, there is no longer this need for the old rules given to the servants to manage the house. And we must be careful here that we are Christians, that we as Christians do not fall into the same fault that the Hebrews were at this time, which is elevating anything to the level of Christ, or in some cases, higher than Christ. As I had made mention, while none of our Reformed brethren would claim to elevate Moses to be even with Christ, to even be with Christ, and I know they honestly believe that, it is still in their practice of what they believe by remaining tied to this Old Testament, even after Christ has come and already established, accomplished, and fulfilled it. Christ did not come and die on the cross so that we may look back to the old ways, that we point back to Moses under the law and traditions. Christ came to free us from the law. And while these laws given to Moses were holy, just, and righteous, they did not stir up holiness and righteousness within us, but rather rebellion. The law given was not flawed, but man in his sinful nature is unable to adhere to this law. Therefore, man's nature needed to be changed, which only happens through Christ on the cross, offering salvation and a new birth, wiping clean the slate of God's judgment against us. For we are no longer lost sheep, or at the very best, servants in the house, but we are now become adopted children through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must be careful not to return to that which had already been accomplished. We must not elevate that which was given to condemn to be equal to that to whom was given to free us from such bondage. Just as Hebrews said, Christ is superior to all who came before him and to all who come after. Upon reflecting on this passage here in chapter 3, I'm reminded of two instances in the gospel where God not so subtly points to the truth to his disciples who wanted to worship or follow someone other than Christ. The first was John the Baptist. It wasn't, in this case, wasn't the disciples wanting to follow, but others who wanted to follow him. We know that John the Baptist had quite the following. People would come from all over to hear this message that he was giving, to repent and to be baptized. But even John understood his place, for he told those who were following him, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal straps I am not even worthy to stoop down to loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." John understood that what he was doing was a type. It was a picture. He was setting up what was to come. He was pointing to a greater fulfillment. John's baptism did not create holy followers of God. It was a tutor and a lesson. It pointed to the greater baptism that was coming. Again, just like those who want to point back to the Old Covenant laws, there are those who put an emphasis on baptism to equate it to salvation, or at least almost. And some, even to the point of the importance of Christ on the cross, that baptism is just as important as Christ's death. But we all know what happens next in this story. Christ comes, and he was baptized by John. Now one might ask, why? This seems so weird that if John's baptism was to point to the Christ who was coming and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, why then would Jesus need to be baptized by John? And I think that this brings us back to our teaching once again here in Hebrews, where he talks about Christ being the great high priest, the one who was taken from among the people to represent the people before God, being found holy and just, who can be an advocate for us, for he has suffered and he has shared in our experiences. If we go to Hebrews 4, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, talks just about this very thing. It says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, also for himself to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself." Who would want that responsibility? "But he who is called by God, just as Aaron was, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become our high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he had also said in another place, 'You are a priest forever.' And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." So not to stray away from my point here, but Christ's incarnation, his quote-unquote human experience, was necessary to become this great high priest for us, the one to mediate between God and man. And this, I think, is one of the reasons of the necessity of Jesus' baptism. He had to come to fulfill what all of the prophets and all the promises that were given said. All of these things which were given that pointed to him, he had to fulfill completely. If we go back to Mark chapter 1, which is the account of Jesus' baptism, to return back to this original point, what happened after Jesus was baptized. In verse 10, it says, "And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, saying, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, "The time was fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Just as Christ is superior to Moses, so also Christ is superior to John. They both served God's holy purpose to prepare the way for the gospel. But now that the gospel has come, we must remain focused upon the high priest that God has sent. Just like with Moses, John faded away, and Christ took his place. The second example of this was the transfiguration. which we see a few pages over in the book of Mark, chapter 9. Verse 2 says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and led them up on a high mountain, apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" You see what's happening here? Do you see Peter's error in this? You have Elijah the prophet. You have Moses, who facilitated the law of God in Israel. It sort of encompasses the whole thing. You have the prophets and the law and Christ. You have Christ, the Messiah, who both of these other things pointed to. And Peter, out of ignorance, says that we should be making 3 tabernacles. We should be making 3 places of honor for each of these. But in verse 7 it says, "And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This here is my beloved Son. Listen to him.'" So if we think upon this for a minute, in light of everything else that we have read this morning in Hebrews about Christ's superiority over all things, we have Elijah, the great prophet, who represents a time in Israel, and who at this time was revered as one of the greatest prophets, being elevated as one of the pillars of the nation of Israel, yet himself being a servant, just as Moses, who represents the law, being one of the pillars of Israel, yet himself a servant. And God says, "Do not build tabernacles to these men. Do not bow down to these men." In fact, he points to Jesus and he says, "This is my Son. Listen to him." The prophets and the law is past. The Son has come, and he has fulfilled them. Do not return to those times, but listen to the Son whom God has sent. I do not know if there is any clearer way to understand or to point out Christ's superiority than God himself in the presence of these pillars of faith, in whom God used to foretell and guide the coming of the Messiah, when he says, "Don't listen to them. I want you to listen to my Son." If God says this, then why do some of us say that we should go back and listen to Moses and once again be under this yoke or bondage of the law? Why do some spend so much time in the prophets seeking some hidden answer or meaning for the Messiah to come in the future? He has already come. Hear him. Let us close in prayer. Our Father, as we reflect upon your word, as we study your word this morning, and just kind of reflect on things that we have already studied, kind of bring us back up to speed. Lord, we are just reminded of your sovereign grace, of your provision in salvation, of sending your Son, and how you have worked all of these things, generation after generation after generation, to bring this point of your Son arriving, fulfilling all of this, and fulfilling your righteous law to become our high priest and mediator and sacrifice to reconcile us to you. Lord, we give you all the praise and glory for your grace and mercy towards us, that you would send your Son to die in our place as sinners, unworthy as we are. Lord, we just pray that you would be with each and every one of us this week. And just pray that this message would be on our minds, that we'd be focusing on your sovereignty, on your provision, on your grace, as things arrive, as they often do throughout the week. Lord, we just pray that that this would be foremost in our mind. In Jesus' name, amen.